Please remain standing, take your Bibles in your hands, and turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 10. You notice the text this morning is one verse. To give us a little bit of the context, I'm going to read verses 4 through 11. And our text this morning is verse 11. Listen carefully to God's holy word. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus: Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, will not be ashamed. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word this morning. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, it's most difficult to live as a Christian in this society for many reasons. We will see some of them this morning. And so we seek abundant grace through the preaching of your word. We pray that you would enlighten us, you would admonish us, exhort us, you would comfort us and encourage us by the Word of God. You would deepen our faith. You would cause us to stand with deep conviction upon the Word of God. And we pray you would change our lives, Lord. Make us like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. In 2 Samuel chapter 10, when David was reigning as king, there's an interesting example I want to bring out by way of introduction to our text this morning. There was a particular king, the king of the Ammonites. He died, and his son Hanun became king in his place, and David wanted to show kindness to his deceased father, and so he sent his servants to console him. But the princes of that king, king of the Ammonites, the new king, this young king, said, David is not coming here through his servants to honor you or your father. He's come out to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it. So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle as far as their hips and sent them away. When they told it to David, he sent to meet them, and he said to the men, who were greatly ashamed, greatly humiliated, stay at Jericho until your beards grow, and then return. See, a beard in that time was a mark of manliness, of masculinity. It set men apart, and obviously the cutting of their garments was a way of bringing public shame. Now, how was public shame dealt with? You see, the word shame back then meant something. It hardly does today. The sons of Ammon realize this was a wrong move, and they hired some other military soldiers about to bring them in to fight against David, and they went to war over this. That's how important it was. David gathered the mighty men, and God in his sovereign power overcame the enemies of Israel at that time. But notice the point. What's the issue? You're going to go over war over a guy's beard? Come on, get real, you know? We don't care about silly things like that, do we? They cared about it. They were men of conviction. And back then, at least, you see, when something was shameful, when something was wrong, when there was public humiliation, as a man, you stood your ground, even if it meant death. Now, in radical contrast, we look at our culture today, this is so bizarre as far as I'm concerned. It's shameful maybe to bring it up. You tell me later. It was late one night. My wife was upstairs and she was watching the news or something. I came to bed and she was out like a light and the TV was on. And there was a particular program on the TV. And a well-known comedian of our day, real popular individual, was hosting a particular show. And as he's talking, he's really dressed very nicely, and he walks out toward the people, you notice that the very front of him is completely soaking wet. And he acts like nothing's wrong, walks right up to the people, and is interacting with them. And there's a sense of... either does he not know what has taken place? You see, it's a shameful thing. It's not for little children who have an accident or maybe elderly who have problems, but here's someone in the prime of their life, and this was supposed to be what? It was supposed to be funny. And it was so embarrassing. And you're embarrassed for this individual, and people are supposed to laugh, and so they do laugh. And I just said, what is this society coming to? You know, I turned that off, and yet it stayed in my mind. I kept thinking about it. This is the United States of America. This is funny. You see, today, many in Hollywood and other places are pushing the envelope. They're breaking the taboos, but they do it in ways that make people laugh at the taboos, at a godly life, at truth. And then they work hard, you see, at eliminating shame. It's amazing what the Bible says about that word and words related to it. There's a lot. I didn't know this till I studied it this week. There's a lot in Scripture on the subject. The proposition statement is this. It's an interesting contrast for you this morning. Our culture wallows in shame and will not admit it. It'll make fun of it, but it will not admit it. It's shame. In contrast, Jesus, the Bible says, despised the shame of the cross. He faced it and he despised it and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God that he might remove our shame and bring us to glory. You know, you see the title of the message, Shame on You. That we felt that way today. You know, can anybody blush anymore at that which is wrong? The context for you, as you well know, most of you, the Jews were ignorant of God's righteousness, Paul writes in verse 3, and Paul contrasts the righteousness that they were seeking, a legal, obey the law type righteousness, versus the righteousness given to them as a gift, given to all sinners as a gift, the righteousness found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he makes it clear that this righteousness is received. We receive that of Christ by faith alone in verses 8 and 9 of our text. And then this saving faith is described in verse 10. It is a faith that what? It believes in the heart resulting in righteousness, and it confesses with the mouth resulting in salvation. And Paul in verse 11 quotes Isaiah 28:16, and that's essentially our text today. And through that verse, he assures us of the faithfulness of Christ for our salvation and to our salvation. That's what we look at today. We will not be disappointed. We will not be ashamed in the end. Many will today who are laughing, but they will be ashamed. Point number one, you see it there on your outline, shame, what's that? What is it in our culture today? See, our culture is committed to getting rid of it. And to get rid of shame, you have to get rid of guilt. And to get rid of guilt, you have to get rid of sin. And to get rid of sin, you have to get rid of God. And we live in many places, especially in Hollywood places, we live in a godless culture that blasphemes God. You see, the natural man hates God's law. And God has drawn a line, so to speak, in the sand. He says, thou shalt not. And yes, he has the audacity to tell modern day Americans what they ought to do and what they ought not to do. And God's drawn the line in various places. Creation speaks of the knowledge of God, the power of God, the glory of God. And men know God, and they know they're covenant breakers. They know they can't escape from God, although they try to suppress this knowledge about Him from appearing. The knowledge of God and His law appears upon men's hearts and their consciences. And then very specifically, and if the church would be faithful to preach the whole counsel of God, then the world would hear about the written law of God, that objective standard that God has given to men. I think very graciously so. Our culture is fascinated with pushing the envelope. I mean, it really is. How far can we go is the question before someone screams, wait a minute, this isn't right. This is wrong. We shouldn't be doing this. We shouldn't be viewing this. We shouldn't participate in this. When someone breaks the law or chooses to cross the line, people gasp. And then maybe privately they smile a little bit. And, boy, I didn't think he'd have the nerve to do that. Or she. And then others kind of whisper under their breath, that's cool. And our culture tries to make what? Sin look cool. The lawbreaker, we could call him the shame buster, becomes popular. I didn't think they could do that. And all of a sudden, they find themselves receiving endorsements and wealth, and society applauds them and blesses them. And then we get used to it. Well, I guess it wasn't such a big deal. Maybe I've got a problem, you know. Maybe it's me. I got to relax a little bit. Lighten up. And shame is diminished in our culture. I mean, you just look back to many of us my age. You look back to the 50s on and see where we were then. And today we make fun of, you see, the dress and what was on television in the 50s. We laugh and scoff at that because there was a sense of right and wrong. There was a sense of morality, you see. People got married before they were together as a couple and so on. But today we scoff at that. We laugh at shame. It's diminished. You think of some of the people who have helped do that in our culture. I was just thinking about that. Boy, the list is long. Remember the guy by the name of Dennis Rodman and all of his antics? You know, I mean, every time he got onto the basketball court, he had three different colors of hair and they were different every, you know. And he did a lot of things. I won't even go into his lifestyle. And it was kind of shameful, but then you saw him again and again. He was always on the news. And you get kind of used to it after a while, I guess. I don't know about him, but what about Madonna? Madonna was one who her whole career has just pushed it to the edge. And she's gone over and over and over. And people have gotten used to the things that she's done. They're shameful. But we don't want to use that word today in this culture. Or Britney Spears followed in her footsteps. And there was a particular young man and woman a couple Super Bowls ago that, you see, tried to push the envelope. And, of course, many said, oh, this is terrible. Our society doesn't accept this. When it's all over the place. And so we go on and on. Where did it begin? Where did it all begin? If you care to turn with me back to Genesis, you know where it began as well as I do. It began in the most beautiful, beautiful garden. It began even in the very presence of God. It began with Adam and Eve. In chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 25, we read a most interesting statement. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Why? Because there was no sin. And in that context, living a holy life before their holy God, it was perfect without sin. And yet, as you go on, you look at chapter 3, verse 7, and then the eyes of both of them were open. You see, they sinned against God, they rebelled against God, and something happened within. They knew that they were naked. It wasn't an issue before. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. At the beginning, they had a real sense, you see, of shame. They needed to be clothed, and human beings from then on out need to wear clothes. Pretty basic. And people have fought that throughout all of history to cover up their shame. Man doesn't want to. And the Bible says nakedness is shame. It is sin. And then they do something so foolish. You see, they need something else to be covered. Their souls need to be covered. They need to be covered with the righteousness of Christ now. They're sinners before God. And so they're physically hiding from God, revealing the spiritual malady within. They need the righteousness of Christ. God slaughters an animal. You know that in the end of chapter 3. And He clothes them. It's a picture of what? The shed blood of the Lord Jesus, the covering of the righteousness of Christ. They desperately needed that. God in grace alone can do that for sinners. Turn to Proverbs chapter 7 as we discuss this subject of shame. And the word nakedness goes along with it. In chapter 7, we have the picture of a young man who is a fool. And he's out at night. It's dusk. It's not quite light. It's not quite dark yet. And he's out there, you see, kind of cruising around. And there's a picture of a woman seeking just such a young man. Verse 10, and behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot, cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. And so she seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face, a hardened face, she says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. Oh, you're a Christian, huh? You're a religious woman. And there are so many women today who claim faith in Christ who dress like this and act like this. It's amazing to me. Why do you say you are a believer in Christ? You obviously have never read the Word of God. What are you doing using the name of Christ in your kind of ungodly lifestyle? It's all about us. It just blows my mind. Therefore, I have come out to meet you and to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. I've spread my couch with coverings with colored linens of Egypt. I've sprinkled my bread with my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love, she calls it, which it is not that at all. Until morning, let us delight ourselves with caresses. Boy, the Bible is the things the Bible talks about. It can be embarrassing, I guess, but the Lord knows that we need to hear this. And yes, it should prick our consciences, and it should sharpen us, and we should know what is shameful and is wrong. And the way that women dress today, the way that you are encouraged to dress today is shameful in the eyes of the Lord. And sisters, don't give in to it. I know it's most difficult. It's tough to go and buy clothes that are honoring to the Lord, you see, that are wise and that will bring blessing to those about you. But you see this woman dressing and speaking like a prostitute, open, brazen. That's our culture. You see, what once would have been shameful today is right out on the street corner, so to speak. The Word of God says, the wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. And Paul writes in Philippians 3:18 and 19, for many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. See, there are many who are in the covenant community who, they don't stay with us because they can't live according to the Word of God and faith in Christ. They finally, their true colors are known and they leave. And it says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite. And notice this, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. James Boyce, writing on this subject, turned to the massive Oxford English Dictionary, and he says, I found pages of definitions of shame supported by scores of quotations from English writers. But here's the interesting thing that he came up with. The quotations from which the editors of this great dictionary derived their definitions are numerous only from the early centuries of the English language. They become less frequent as the centuries go by and cease somewhere in the last century. Apparently, no one has felt much shame about anything since roughly 1890, the last date for which I could find a quotation. Let's look at a biblical view of shame. What does the Bible say about this word? The Dictionary of Biblical Imagery writes, shame correlates with several parallel themes in Scripture, and it does, such as sin, nakedness, reproach, humiliation, and guilt. Can't you see why our society wants to get rid of it? Wants to cover it over with laughter, with foolishness? It is, however, particularly connected with post-fall sexuality and humanity's broken relationship with God and others. And later on they write, shame is thus seen objectively as that moral state which exhibits the reprehensible and degrading nature of sin, and subjectively as a psychological or emotional consequence that flows from guilt and sin. What did they just say? You see, God has made men in His image. And when men do something that is contrary to His law, it brings guilt. When men do something that is shameful, it brings not only an intellectual response, oh, this is wrong, it brings a psychological, even a physiological response. There is a feeling of shame, of embarrassment. You can even feel it on the back of your neck and your face gets all hot and you just kind of, I know that's wrong. I'm embarrassed by that. I don't want to proceed with that. You see, that's not wrong. That's God-given. We'll talk about it later on. But society has done its best to harden you and me against that response because there is no longer good and evil. You see, we've eliminated that. The Oxford English Dictionary defines it this way, defines shame as a painful emotion, and it is, if you know right and wrong, arising from the consciousness of something dishonoring, ridiculous or indecorous in one's own conduct or circumstances. That's my experience the other night. It was embarrassing for that individual and the people there and me. And so I just you know, forget this. Or of being in a situation which offends one's sense of modesty or decency. Do we know anything about modesty today and decency? Oh, come on. Do you believe in modesty? I mean, we ought to, but, you know, if we do, we're put down for it. We're the ones with a problem. No, we're not. We don't have a problem. We know the truth. Now, biblical shame is looked at from different angles in the Scripture. I want to show you some of them in the time that we have here. First of all, extreme disappointment. You notice the translation in the New American Standard. The word is disappointment there. He won't be disappointed. It's the word that goes along with it, you see. Embarrassed, disillusioned, let down by someone who's not true to their word. And the Lord is saying, you believe in Jesus and you will not be ashamed. You will not be disappointed at the end. Jesus is good to his word. Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not embarrassed or ashamed. The word is ashamed, same word, of the gospel. It doesn't simply mean I'm not ashamed to tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ. But it means I know I'm not going to be disappointed when I stand before my Savior face to face. He will not let me down. In Romans 5:5, hope that does not disappoint, it says there. That's the hope we have in our hearts as Christians. Hope that does not bring shame. Because you see, when we see him face to face, he will not let us down. He fulfills the promises of his word. His word is true. A preacher was to preach on honesty, and he told everyone to read Joshua chapter 25. The next Sunday he came and said, how many read it? I was thinking about this the other day. Should I try something like this here at Harvest? Half the hands in the church were raised. He said, great. Now you're the ones I want to talk to. Joshua has only 24 chapters, and I'm especially concerned about you tonight. That was kind of tricky, wasn't it? Dads, maybe you can try that at home, you know. Tell them to turn to Hezekiah 37:4 or something like that. See what happens. How important is integrity? Is truthfulness? It's everything. Your whole future, your eternity is based upon the fact that you will not be disappointed on the day of Christ Jesus, you see. It's everything to us. You will not be ashamed. Secondly, it means being confounded or being left speechless in one's shame. Different places in the book of Job. Job brings that out. He tries to talk with God. He wonders where God is. And he says, even if I brought my arguments before God, I would be, in essence, ashamed or confounded because what could I speak back to the Almighty? That's what it is, to be confounded. Ezekiel puts it this way. It's an interesting chapter. In the 16th chapter of Ezekiel, he's talking about, this baby that has been cast out. It's Israel. The Lord comes along. The baby is cast out in the field, is dying, is struggling in its blood, literally, the text says. He cleans the baby up, wraps the baby, and this little baby grows to be a beautiful woman. He puts his garments of love around her. He covers her and brings her in to himself as his bride. Israel is the bride of the Lord. And then the chapter goes on and talks about how completely unfaithful Israel and Judah are to the Lord. In the very end of the chapter, we read this. Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. In other words, he is faithful. In order that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation. In other words, you will be ashamed at what you have done, and you will see how gracious I have been to you. God draws Israel back to himself. And he uses shame. There's nothing wrong with that, you see. It ought to drive us to Christ. In 2 Samuel 13, 10 through 13, there's a story of Tamar and Amnon. And Amnon is very interested in Tamar. The Bible says he loves her. Really, it's a story of lust and selfishness. And he goes to take her, and she cries out to him in verse 12 of 2 Samuel 13. No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing or this shameful thing. What would you be like? You will be like one of the fools in Israel. Now, she tries to confound him. She tries to shame him with these words of righteousness. She's right. You will bring shame on me, on our family, and you will be a fool publicly in Israel. Is this what you want? You know, shock the man out of this state of lust. It doesn't work. He is publicly shamed, and he is murdered by one of his brothers. Being confounded. We will not be confounded before the Lord our God because Jesus is faithful. Thirdly, it's exposed. To be shamed, or a sense of shame, is to be exposed by the holiness of God, by the holy God. They were naked and they were not ashamed. Why? Because there was no sin. They were doing and living and thinking and loving the way they should have been in the garden before Almighty God. But then, in verse 7 of chapter 3, they knew that they were naked. And they felt this great sense of shame come upon them. John writes in 1 John 2:28, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." You see, when God makes himself known, men see their sin and their shame. And John says, because of the Lord Jesus, when he makes himself known on that great day, we won't shrink back because we are so vile. No, we are clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus, and our shame has been taken away. It's a glorious, glorious truth. And because of our society, we have been worn down and desensitized to how important this is, how blessed it is. And then the final word I want you to look at is the word disgrace. It goes right along with exposed and confounded. It means extreme humiliation. It's ultimate, eternal shame and contempt. Literally, the word abhorrence is the word. And that's what the non-believer outside of Christ will know for eternity. Eternal shame. You try to get rid of shame now in our society, you will know this forever. That's what God's Word teaches. In Daniel chapter 3, 2 and 3, a couple of very interesting verses, he writes, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of the heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Notice the contrast. You see, everlasting shame, disgrace, humility, you see. And they're like the stars in heaven. They are glorified in the Lord Jesus Christ. We burn brightly for Him forever and ever. Now, why shame? Why fear? Why abhorrence? Why guilt? Why does God make us this way? Well, first of all, it's sin, you see, that brings this out. But because of the way God has created us, He wants us to feel these things whenever sin is around. It does two things. First of all, it shows us the blessedness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. It shows us how much we need the Lord Jesus Christ. When we see our own sin, our own shame, oh, how blessed it is to know that I am His and He is mine, you see. But it's something else. You see, sin is our evil enemy. It is our greatest enemy. And it's not to be made light of. And there are many in our culture today who have become wealthy, materially speaking, on making light of sin. I'd say it's no big deal. It doesn't really exist, you see. Let me give you an illustration. Let's say you have a wood stove in your home. It's, what's winter time around here, 5 degrees difference or something. But anyway, it's somewhat cold. You have the wood stove on, and it's been cooking for a couple hours, so it's hot. You inadvertently go by, and you lose your balance, and you go to regain your balance, and you put your hand right on that wood stove. Now, what do you experience? Pain. We know that. The nerve endings and the ends of your fingers are just screaming, and they're making you pay for putting them right on that hot stove. And they don't just stop when you say, okay, sorry, I won't do it again. They keep talking to you and talking to you, you see. Why? Because if you didn't have those nerve endings and you put your hand there and you didn't feel anything, no big deal, you could damage yourself greatly. So God gives us those nerve endings. Well, He gives us spiritual nerve endings, a sense of conscience, of knowing right and wrong, a sense of shame, you see. And so when we experience the feeling, and it is a feeling to a certain degree, of shame, He's saying, don't go in that direction. That's not the way for you. Sin will destroy you. So it's out of mercy that God does that within us and for us. It's not a bad thing. We ought to cultivate a good conscience, see. And so we need to be very careful how we imbibe, how we interact with the culture around us, because the culture is doing what? It's trying to say, it's no big deal. You know, your hand doesn't really hurt right now. You're really not embarrassed by this. You're not ashamed. But we say, no, but yes, I am. Yes, I am. Point number three, the final point. No shame, fear, or disappointment. And that is focused. That's what our text in Romans is essentially saying. But I want to contrast non-believers with believers here. First of all, non-believers now, or so they want us to believe, have no sense of shame. You see, they have a different way of looking at life than we do. They trust in their wealth to save them and in their beauty. They trust in their own power, or so they think. They trust in their own wisdom, and so they scoff at the truth. If they were ever to hear what I'm saying here today, it would be, oh, whoa, where did that person come from? They actually believe the Bible to be God's Word. And yet in scoffing at the truth, they bring shame to themselves, even though they don't admit it. You think of many today who have the thousands of dollars to do this, older starlets who have gone through numerous surgeries to make themselves look like they're in their 20s or maybe their 30s. And it's so sad because you can't get away from the fact that we're aging. We're getting older. We're going to die. That's reality. And you can't get away from it. You look at their hands, and their hands are the hands of someone in their late 60s, 70s, and yet their face right here looks like a person 30 years younger, and it's just a strange mask that they're wearing, trying to cover up reality. It's sad. It's pitiful. We think about it. Men don't want to face the shame, and the shame ought to drive them to Christ, you say. As Job put it at the very beginning of his book, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. I'm naked before God. And that's men, you see, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him we are clothed. Outside of Him we stand naked and guilty before Him. But men don't want to, they don't want to agree with Job. They think they can clothe themselves and line their pockets and take all kinds of stuff with them, I guess. But that's not the case. And so they work hard at rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews 6:6, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. It's those who are part of the covenant community, and they reject the Lord of the covenant. And their life and their words put Him to open shame, it says there. The Lord Jesus. But what is sad is they are the ones who will know that open shame in the day of judgment. The Word of God recommends something to people like this. Revelation 3:18. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself. Notice that. And that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. In other words, repent of your sins, you who profess faith in Christ. And there's so many like that in our culture today that treat church as a social experience. You get your cup of coffee and your bagel, and you choose which theater you want to go to for the morning and where you want to be entertained. And the Lord says, you need to cover the shame of your nakedness. You need to repent and come back, or maybe come to, for the very first time, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet Paul says their glory is in their shame. Their glory is in their shame. And in the end, how will it be? It's tough to live as a Christian here. We don't want to be out of it. We don't want people to make fun of us. We don't want to be, you know, look like the, Kurt said, the peculiar people, meaning weird or something. Nobody likes that. Yet look at the end. Consider the end. Revelation 6:15 and following. And the kings of the earth, these are the great men. And the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Why? What's the problem? And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, why would anyone in their right mind want rocks to fall on them? Because it's so awful in that day of great shame, of great guilt, when they face the Holy God, when they face the wrath of the Lamb, the one now that they use His name to blaspheme, and they use His name in jokes, and they use His name as a swear word, they will face Him someday, and they will know such great shame, they would rather have a mountain fall on them than to face Him in that great day. And yet, in contrast, Paul sweetly puts down in verse 11 that whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed, will not be ashamed. We may be at times shamed by the world, or so the world thinks. But listen to what the Scriptures say about us. In 1 Peter chapter 5, it's not chapter 5. Back up here with me. I wrote down the wrong number. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice. See, we're not going to be hiding in caves. We're going to rejoice with exultation, writes Peter. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, if they try to make fun of you because you love Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The apostles saw this. We read about it in Acts chapter 5. Peter and others were flogged, and they were commanded by the authorities of their day not to speak in Jesus' name anymore. And what did Peter and the others say, well, they went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been considered worthy. Now listen to this. The word is there again. I didn't know it was all over like this till I looked for it. They were worthy to suffer shame for his name. And so they rejoiced, and you ought to rejoice if your life and your words and your testimony set you apart as someone who is different. You know why you're different? Because you're holy in Christ. That's why. Your life is different, and it's a rebuke to those about you. A couple more passages, and then we will close. Hebrews 12 and verse 2, we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him did what? He endured the cross, despising the shame. And he's at the right hand of God the Father right now. Despising the shame, he endured the cross. Why? Did he need to come to earth? Did he really have to do that? Was it something for himself? And we know it wasn't for himself at all. The most selfless act we know, and we'll ponder it in a little bit, is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the giving of his life. No, he came because we were wallowing in shame and sin and guilt. And he came and he despised the shame. You see, crucifixion, they crucified them without clothing. They beat them. They mocked them. They spit upon them. They drove spikes through their wrists and their feet, and they had no clothing on. The shameful death of the cross. See, he took that shame that he might graciously cover us who were naked and take away our shame. And you know what the Father says about us? This is most amazing in 11:16 of Hebrews. As it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He's not ashamed of us. Although there are times I know you and I would say, Lord, I know you're ashamed of me right now because I'm ashamed of me. But we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and our Father says, you are my people. And he embraces us. On that great day, we won't run from him. We will be embraced by him. That is so great, I don't know how to illustrate it or put it into words. It's beyond words. You see, we can trust in Christ. Here's who the Lord Jesus is. This is why his word is truth. Again, Boyce writes, I think brilliantly, Jesus is who the Bible declares him to be. He is the very Son of God, our Savior. He is the lily of the valley and the bright and morning star. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. He is the Good Shepherd. He is the light of the world. He is the bread of heaven. He is the living water. Anyone who drinks of him will never thirst again. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the Word of God. He is the Lamb of God. He is the faithful and true witness. He is Emmanuel, God with us. How can anyone be disappointed with Jesus? I challenge you. How can anyone be disappointed? Have you ever been disappointed with Jesus? How can anyone be confounded or disgraced when his or her hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ alone? Is it? Is your hope, is your final hope in the Lord Jesus Christ alone? Tomorrow may be your last day in this world. You may be taken out of this world by Almighty God. Is your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ alone? There's no more important question for you to answer. Do you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to make you stand righteous before Almighty God, to cover all of your sins, to cover your shame? Is he your Lord and your Master? You know, beloved, in application, we will not know shame. Our sins are removed. They're covered by his precious blood. And we will stand before him clothed in his marvelous righteousness. And yet, May the Lord help us to know a holy shame, a holy embarrassment, yes, a clear biblical guilt, and a true desire when we have sinned to know it, acknowledge it, and flee from it, and turn from it. Don't say, I don't like this uneasy feeling in my... Don't put down that feeling. Acknowledge it in light of the Word of God. And go to the cross, and go to the Lord Jesus Christ, and know cleansing, you say. That's the way to remove shame. We will not know disappointment the day that we see our Savior face to face. Some of us have said goodbye to loved ones in recent months. They stand before their Lord because of what Christ has done for them in glory. No sin, no guilt, and no shame. And it's all guaranteed because of the life that He lived, the death that He died, and the blessed empty tomb. He was raised from the dead on the third day. Whoever believes in Him, notice our text, whoever... Now, in the Hebrew, in the original, in the Old Testament, it's in the singular. He's speaking to one. Here, Paul opens it up to the whoever. And people say, well, is that right for Paul to do this? Well, it is right, because in the New Covenant, you see, the gospel goes forth to the nations, and it becomes a whoever now. In chapter 28 of Isaiah, he's speaking to Israel in a very particular context there. It's one of judgment and warning. And right in the midst of judgment and warning in that text, there's this one verse of hope to them. A blessed verse of hope. Whoever believes in Him, the world wallows in its shame. We need to go after them. I'm not saying this morning we need to turn our backs and get away and go hide in a cave somewhere. That's not the point. No, we need to go after them. And we need to talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's done on behalf of sinners. And we need to help them by the Spirit of God see that they are lawbreakers before a holy God. And to see the blessedness of the Savior. May God give us grace to see sin as it really is, shameful in the eyes of God, and to flee to Christ each and every time. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the promises of Your Word. If we believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths, we will know the righteousness of Christ, the salvation of God. And You are true to Your Word. We will not be disappointed. We won't finally get there and say, I had higher expectations. We will be blown away at the glories of the Holy God and the place that You are preparing for us, Lord. We will not be disappointed in Jesus. Thank You for His faithfulness. And we pray in His name. Amen.